Let's pray. Jesus, I need daily. I need hourly to not categorically be aware of it, but to feel it, that you're greater than our failures. I gotta have it, Jesus. I need to feel that and sense that. Prideful so often, so allured by fleeting and temporal things. So, Spirit, I need you to make that happen in our midst today. Jesus, that you're greater, that you're better, that you're stronger. Lord, specifically, our hearts go out to several Greenville families who lost their lives in Alaska this past week. Families and their local church, their congregation in Greenville, grant them great peace. Help their love for you to be a remaining example. We want that peace today. We want to sense it, know it, love it, cherish it, cling to it, hold fast to it. We want to glory in it, delight in it. That shalom, that peace, because of what you've done for us, Jesus, and who you are. Spirit, make that happen for the glory of the Father. Triune God, you're the best. We love you. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here. We're glad you came to hang out and to worship with us this morning. Before we dive into stuff, a brief business announcement, commercial thingy. About a year ago, we annoyed you guys with a migration campaign to leave second service to make some room in here to go to first and third services. That worked really well because we made t-shirts and videos and we bothered you, I think, for almost the whole month of July last year. And it worked great for 60 days. So if you could see from like where I am, I wish I could take a picture and show it all to you. We're pretty tight like sardines in here. So this is what we need of you. This is not another vague request for remigrating. This is a call, an exhortation for 300, specifically 300 of you to either go to first or third service. Pretty please, we dare you, first or third service. Now here's why we're doing this. You've probably heard Charlie say this. We're trying to create space for and to care for the people that God continues to bring and we continue to reach. Now, as we, as the staff and the leadership, as we pray about what that looks like long term, a short term way for you to help and serve and be on board with that is by re-migrating. All right? Don't be like the Hebrews and go back to your old ways. All right? You bad, bad you. Right? So you need to, pretty please, if you can, triple dog dare, I'm skipping the double, just go to first or third service if you can and create space for maybe some of our guests. This is the primary service that our guests go to. And guests, if you're here, great to have you. We love you guys. But if you're a regular or a member here, we would kindly ask you to go to first or third service. And if you don't, Charlie will probably get up here and guilt you into it. And nobody wants to see that. Nobody wants that. All right. We don't want to have any of that. So that would be great if you could remigrate 300 of you. All right. We're going to start taking pictures and sending personal emails if you don't look out. So remigrate, pretty please. We dare you. Thank you very much. If you are a visitor, we wrap every week at Southside. Just kidding. Just kidding. If you are a visitor, what we try to do, we try to make it our habit to preach and teach through whole books of the Bible here. And we have specific reason for that. We don't want to go on what our opinion of what God says. We don't want to run with that. We want to be a people who trust God by trusting His truth and His story and His word as He gave it to us. And we believe we do that well if we preach through large portions of Scripture or entire books of the Bible. And as has been mentioned, we're in a study in the book of Hebrews right now. So if you want to go ahead and get to Hebrews 9, that'd be great. Hebrews 9 in your Bibles. Take your time and hurry up. Hebrews 9. To catch us up to speed, there's a specific problem in the book of Hebrews. The writer is not writing just to say vague, random truths. He's writing for a specific reason. There's a specific problem in the book of Hebrews. There are these Jewish Christians, and they are being tempted to go back to their old way of life. The migration thing didn't work well for them. And that doesn't sound bad in general, to go back to your old way of life. But their old way was a way that waited for God's Messiah to come, God's hero, God's Christ, God's champion. It waited for the Messiah to come. But the deal is, he had come. Jesus of Nazareth was God's chosen hero, the Messiah King, to bring justice and shalom to God's world, to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. But because of some social and theological and political pressure, people in this Hebrews church were starting to go back to their old way of life to avoid some persecution and suffering. We have mentioned that it would be like wanting to return to an only engaged relationship after you have experienced marriage to the perfect spouse. To do such a thing would be mockery to the perfect bridegroom, Jesus. So this church, when they went back and they did temple stuff, they were belittling the fact that Jesus was the true temple, the very presence of God among us. And when they went back and they did stuff with the old priests, they were belittling the fact that Jesus was the perfect high priest between God and man, the perfect go-between. And last week in the first part of chapter 9, Charlie showed us that Jesus' sacrifice can actually cleanse our consciences. That was so sweet to think about and meditate on. The old sacrifices under the old covenant could never do that, but Jesus' once and for all sacrifice could. And today we're going to continue to look and see how the writer of Hebrews goes on to think about that a little bit more, about the function and what happened in Jesus' sacrifice. Now, here's how I know that's one of the writer's main points. If an ancient sacrifice is evidenced by the shedding of blood, then every time we see the word blood, sacrifice is in view, or sacrifice is in mind. And this passage is the highest concentration of the use of the word blood in the New Testament. So, again, this is the teacher in me. I'm sorry I'm letting it out, but not really sorry. Look, if you're reading your Bible, if you see repeated words or phrases, you need to highlight, underline, circle, square, box, and asterisk, whatever you need to do, all right? And this word blood is repeated 10 times in this passage. Let's look at every one of them. 9:12. Look at 9:12. Blood of goats and calves. 9:12 again. His own blood. 9:13. Blood of goats and bulls. 9:14. The blood of Christ. Go down to 9:18. Inaugurated without blood. 9:19. Blood of calves and goats. 9:20. Blood of the covenant. 9:21. Sprinkled with the blood. 9:22. Purified with blood. 9:22 again, without the shedding of blood. So this is a bloody passage. Now, there's a couple reasons why we have to think well about blood. First of all, it's all over our passage right here that we're getting ready to look at. Secondly, we have to think well about blood because there are some modern kind of cultural problems when people think about blood as it relates to religion. Now, clearly, I'm not talking about the plasma and the proteins that make up liquid blood in your body. That's clearly not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how people think about ancient religions, especially Christianity. And when they hear all the blood stuff, they go, that's primitive, that's dark, that's morbid. Why do we have to talk about that? It conjures up images of war and violence and even murder. We need to think about more positive things. We need to have this like flitty Oprah, Dr. Phil, your best life now kind of good karma mentality, good energy about religiosity. That's how we need to think. Now, positive thinking is not wrong. Of course, positive thinking is not wrong. However, ignorant positivity will leave you hopeless real fast. And I believe this kind of vague positivity has made its way into most religious expression in America. So many people think about their personal religious experience in a whiny, indulgent, hyper-sanitized, and ignorantly positive way that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. We want everything nice and neat and dainty and cute and sweet. And talking about blood doesn't help. Now, there was a denomination in North America several years ago that went through their hymnal and they took out all the songs about blood, or they changed some lyrics to make them a little more singable and less offensive and a little more palatable. Frederick Schleiermacher, that's a fun name, who is the father of liberal theology, was adamant that Jesus' death was not in fact substitutionary, meaning he didn't take your place, he didn't die for you or in your place. Rather, Schleiermacher maintained Christ's highest achievement consists in this, that he so animates us that we ourselves are led to an ever more perfect fulfillment of the divine will. Meaning, When Jesus died on the cross, it was just a great example that you should follow. That was Schleiermacher's attempt to do away with the bloodiness of Christianity. In 1999, the Positive Bible came out, edited by Kenneth Winston Cain, and the subtitle was Scripture That Inspires, Nurtures, and Heals. Matthew's gospel stops at chapter 25, Mark stops at chapter 14, Luke stops at chapter 22, and John stops at chapter 17, and it doesn't take a theologian or Bible scholar to know the pattern there. All of the crucifixion scenes were taken out of the Positive Bible. So the gospel writers, what they see as the point of the story, what they deem as climactic, Cain finds as unnurturing, uninspiring, and not able to bring healing. This kind of sanitized religious positivity holds this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. That's a lot of American Christianity, in my feeble opinion. What do people like this do with the fact that the word dam, the Hebrew word dam, blood, is used 362 times in the Old Testament, and over 200 of them refer to death by violence? How can these people read the bestseller of all time with any kind of integrity, especially when they seek to purge it from such a dominant theme like blood? Now, let me pump the brakes for a second. I'm not saying I got all the answers. I still have questions. I don't know if I could respond totally and fully to all the questions raised by these people, but this is what I do know. I find the Bible's willingness to talk about hard things inviting. Here's why. Life is hard, right? Life includes stuff like pain and lust and greed and hate and deceit and taxes and death, as the old saying goes. So I am glad the Bible doesn't back down from talking openly and blatantly about hard things. But sometimes we're just not willing to receive it because the air that our culture breathes is one of dainty, cute sweetness and hyper-sanitized religiosity. And it seems a little primitive to our modern minds. So as we plow through this passage here, this is what you have to keep in mind. Why is blood so important? Why do we have to think about it? It's kind of violent. What's the big deal with blood? And I think our passage is going to help us make some sense out of that. Let's start in, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start in verse 11. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, the writer here is doing a couple things. Notice what the writer is doing. He's contrasting new covenant blood of Jesus and old covenant blood of those bulls and goats and cows and things like that. First, the writer says that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. This is in contrast to the goats and calves being offered repeatedly. But notice another distinction. He says Jesus' sacrifice does something forever. It secures, look at the end of verse 12, eternal redemption. Now, the old covenant sacrifices, they did provide a redemption, but it was only a temporary kind. So he's making this comparison and contrast between Jesus' new covenant sacrifice once and for all, the old sacrifices that were offered repeatedly. And he continues this in verse 13. Look, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the old system did include a kind of purifying and sanctifying, but it could not purify the conscience fully. And this is what Charlie hit at last week. Jesus' blood can. It can do it. To kind of sum up the end of Charlie's sermon last week, in 1709, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that perfectly summarizes 11 through 14 in Hebrews chapter 9. It goes like this: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, a richer blood than they. And his perfect offering of himself, his blood, when he did that, it gives him a specific Titus. And title and status and place. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus is a better mediator and go-between than the old priests. Now, the writer already said this in chapter 8, but here he says why he's a better mediator and why he's a better go-between. Here's the why. His death did something revolutionary and transformative that the old offerings of bulls and goats couldn't do. Look at verse 15. Look at the so that Jesus' blood could cleanse the conscience. But there's more. So that those who are called could receive the promised eternal inheritance. The old blood couldn't do that. Now, if you're asking what the inheritance is, you've got to put that on pause, because that's not where the author goes next. We'll get to that in a second. But after talking about the inheritance, he continues with kind of another inheritance illustration in 16 and following. And he does kind of a funny wordplay. The word covenant in verse 15, he uses the same Greek word, but we translate it different because it's almost a metaphor. The Greek word diatheke is covenant, but it's translated will in 16 to 18. It might even be in the footnote of some of your Bibles. But just listen to 16 through 18. For where a will, or covenant, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. All right, now, this idea isn't as distant to our modern minds as blood sacrifice, and it is definitely not as appalling. We know very well that if you are written into somebody's will, you will not get the things that will be bequeathed to you until the person whose will it is passes on. Now, we see this in a clear way in the Bible story of the prodigal son. So there's his dad. He's got two kids. The younger kid probably just drinks and doesn't care about his friends or anybody. He's a college student. And he goes, hey, Dad, give me my share of the estate. And when he does, it's almost like saying, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have cash to go spend. And that's what he does. And his life hits rock bottom. And it's a beautiful story of redemption if you read all of Luke 15. But our present point is that the principle in play there hasn't changed. It's true today. And it's true here in Hebrews 9:17. Look at 9:17. Look. A will takes effect only at death. And Jesus, the one who made the will or the covenant, he has died, and now we can receive the inheritance. And so it's the inheritance mentioned again, but again, he doesn't get to that totally. He retreats and he talks about Old Testament sacrifices for one more second before he hints at that. Now, why does he talk about Old Testament sacrifices? Remember, this Hebrews church, they're being tempted to go back there to avoid persecution, to avoid suffering. So he has to remind them how silly it is to go back. Look at verse 19. He reminds them of a little story. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself on all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, almost everything under the law is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not random theologizing by the writer of Hebrews. He's talking about a very specific story in Exodus chapter 24. Go read it later. If you can get past our modern kind of dilemma with blood, it's actually kind of a unique story. Moses sets the people free, or God sets the people free through Moses, and he leads them, wanders through the wilderness, and they get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on top of the mountain, and his face is neon and glowing because he sees God, and he comes down from the mountain, and he gets some of like the youth group boys, the wandering boys, to go offer a burnt offering, and they offer it in front of him. Moses is like standing up on this rock or something, and there are thousands of Hebrews gathered at this point. So there's a dead animal in front of Moses. He's standing up on this rock. There are thousands of people. I believe the capacity for this room is 1,200, so let's just multiply it times 10. That's what Moses is doing. No microphone. And he reads the law that God just gave him on Mount Sinai. And then everybody goes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses goes, are you sure? Exodus 24, 1 to 8. And they go, yeah, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, this is where it gets a little freaky. Moses takes this hyssop branch, which is able, it's almost like a sponge, and he dips it in the blood, and he starts throwing blood at people, like chunking blood over everybody. Hey, you, this is the blood of the covenant. That's what he does in Exodus 24. All right, That's weird, okay? That's a bit strange. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding his friends of that story. Moses throwing blood at people. This is the blood of the covenant. I have a friend who pastors downtown. His name's Stuart Fuller, and he pastors at Radius Church downtown. Great guy, great church. And he held a lamb in his lap last year when he preached Passover sermon. And while it was a pertinent illustration, it was a good image for everybody to see for his sermon, the lamb had bladder problems and, like, pee-peed on him a couple times. So it was a good image, and I can imagine our friends in PETA being all over that. But I knew some people at Radius Church who were like, wow, that was kind of a bold move. Hold a lamb while you're preaching. Okay, exponentially, a million times over, it would have been way more weird to be at church at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, right? Moses throwing blood at people. And if you're honest, it's just freaky. And it gets even more freaky when you look at the verbiage describing the blood in verse 22. Look, everything is purified with blood. Purified? I'm just trying to justify blood to a neutral estate. And here the writer of Hebrews is using positive language to talk about blood. Purify. How can something so gross and offensive purify? How can something so seemingly sadistic purify? This is weird. Now, maybe you start to understand why Schleiermacher and Winston Cain and friends tiptoe around this kind of stuff. It's just messy. So what do we mean by purify? Look at the rest of verse 22. Everything is purified with blood. And I don't think this is a contrasting and. I think this is a continuation of thought. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So watch this. The purifying is about forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now we're getting somewhere. All of the blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient to bring lasting forgiveness. It awaited and longed for and anticipated the once and for all blood of the true Passover Lamb, Jesus, whose blood enacted the inheritance. The old blood was ongoing with temporal effects. Jesus' blood was shed once and for all with forever effects. Look at 9:12, eternal redemption. Look at 9:15, eternal inheritance. And now we're given help as to what's with all the bloodiness in the Bible. Why such violent pictures and realities like blood? If there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, it's a simple connection. Watch. Blood is a commentary on sin. It's a commentary on sin. It's not violence for the sake of violence. So when these ancient Hebrews and these early Christians, when they saw and when they spoke of blood, they were talking about sin against the Creator and Redeemer God. That's what they were doing. Now, the point here is, as offensive as blood is to you, sin is more so to God. As offensive as blood is to you, sin is more so to God. Now, if you work at a hospital or you're a nurse or something, and you go, well, you know, blood's not that bad. You're thinking about blood in like a pristine, controlled environment. I'm talking about Mount Sinai blood. That's what we're talking about here. As offensive as blood is to you, sin is more so to God. And if talking about blood brings you any sort of discomfort, then it's get ready to get worse. The real discomfort is you owning up to the fact that you are broken and you're a sinner. You are. Yeah, we know that there are things wrong with big institutions and big programs and hierarchy. We know that there's sexism and classism and big sin everywhere. I'm talking about personal sin. You look in the mirror, your heart is broken, it doesn't work. You. Nobody can say that they've always done all the good they should have. And you know deep in your gut that there is lack and there is deficiency in every soul. You have rebelled against God in your heart and in your mind and in your actions. And that is your state apart from the love of God in the blood of Jesus. Probably the most haunting and stilling definition of sin I've ever read comes from the pen of 17th century Puritan John Bunyan. He says this: sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. And your sin means that your blood should be shed. Romans is clear. The wages of sin is death. But I'm not bringing this to the passage. Look at 9:27. It is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. G.K. Chesterton was a philosopher and a poet and a theologian in the late 1800s and the early 1900s in England. And the London Times asked him and a few other thinkers of his day to write pieces for the newspaper called What's Wrong with the World? The entirety of Chesterton's response is as follows. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, Gilbert Keith Chesterton. The Bible teaches this. You have a problem and you are that problem. Your sin doesn't deserve a slap on the wrist, though. Because your sin is against a holy, loving, just, good God, your sin has earned you death. You have worked for it, and you have rightly merited it. But there's good news. There is a blood that was shed for forever forgiveness. It is the blood of the innocent for the guilty, the sinless for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous, the blood of Jesus. And if you trust Him alone for salvation and life, He has taken your place on the cross and your sins are covered. Hey, that's the eternal inheritance. Real life, forever life, with Him, like Him, for Him. It's like what David says in Psalm 32 and Paul in Romans 4. Happy is the man whose sin is not counted against him. Do you ever feel that? God doesn't hold your sin against you because of Jesus. That's good news. That's great news. It's not counted against you. Hallelujah. That's what he's getting at here. That kind of life and forgiveness is available. Now, Jesus just didn't die for us. He just didn't rise for us. He ascended. He's interceding for us. And he's coming back to finally right all wrongs. And that's where the writer goes next. Look at verse 23. Look. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places, made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice how this passage ends. Look at 26, 27, 28. It uses appearing language for Jesus, appearing language. And if you go back and look at verse 11, look at 9:11. It begins with appearing language. Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest. So this appearing language begins and ends the passage. Well, why did he appear and why will he appear? Let's keep thinking. There's some technical sacrifice language here that we've already hinted at and we'll hint at in future weeks. But I think there's a connection in these last few verses that the author wants us to make that will finally help answer our blood question and help us understand the appearing language as well. Okay, you ready? If blood is about sin, what's the big deal with sin? Well, sin is about death. All right, this is a connection that many of you know if you've been anywhere near church, but you need to feel it. These Hebrews need to feel it. Now, if you get antsy talking about blood, the antsiness doubles or triples when you start talking about death. But that seems to be the connection here. Blood's about sin, sin's about death. No wonder nobody wants to talk deeply about blood, because then you have to talk about sin and death, and that doesn't get you friends real fast. Those things aren't nice and neat and pristine, so we should just end up talking about stuff that makes us happy in the moment but doesn't give us anything lasting. I get it. It's hard to talk about death, even though it's a future certainty. If you're alive, it means that you're going to die. If you're breathing, it means that you won't one day. I hope I'm not breaking that to anybody. That's just the facts. But I think there's something worse than physical death going on here in this passage. Look at verse 27. A spiritual death is alluded to. It is appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. So there's another kind of death, if you will. That judgment is the death that we are deserving of. C.S. Lewis once said, "Die before you die, there's no chance after." Die before you die, there's no chance after. Maybe he meant something has to be done about your spiritual death before your physical death comes knocking. And Hebrews 9 is teaching that Jesus has made a way for that spiritual death not to hold you in its clutches. He has taken it upon himself. And if we rely and depend wholly on his blood shed for us, we can die before we die. There's no chance after. This is the way that all the blood talk makes sense. Blood is about sin. Sin is about death. And Jesus has appeared to offer his own blood once and for all to bear your sins and rescue you from death. Die before you die. There's no chance after. These Hebrews knew this theological truth pretty well, but for some of them, living with an eternal perspective because of the blood of Jesus was causing them temporal suffering, and they were struggling with that. The author wants them to know that living in light of eternity because of Jesus' blood is worth it, regardless of what might assail them. And the same goes for you. You can be forgiven because of Jesus' blood. It should be your blood, but he died to take your place. If you don't have a relationship with God this morning because of what Jesus has done, if this is your first time here, if you're new to this, the wages of sin is death, but somebody has taken that upon themselves. Jesus, God's Messiah King. And if you trust him, you can enter into real life, forever life, abundant life right now with God because of what Jesus has done. And Christian brother or sister, 1 John says that the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin if we walk in the light. So guess what you're supposed to do to grow and mature in your faith? You're supposed to continually take great note and great care of the glory, significance, and worth of Jesus' blood. Probably one of the most glorious accounts I've ever read of forgiveness being real and blood and death not being the end is from our friend John Piper. Dr. Piper, he actually grew up in Greenville, the church across the street from Bob Jones' White Oak Baptist Church. That's where he grew up. His father was a great preacher and a great evangelist, and Piper's dad passed away a few years ago. And the night of his death, John Piper wrote the following. And what I'm getting ready to read to you is exactly how we're supposed to feel this passage. The big hospital clock in room 4326 of Greenville Memorial Hospital said with both hands straight up, midnight. Daddy had just taken his last breath, and my watch said 12:01 a.m. March 6. I'd slept little since his last morphine shot at 10, one ear sleeping, one on the breathing. At 11:45, I awoke. The breaths were coming more frequently and were very shallow. I will not sleep again, I thought. For 10 minutes, I prayed aloud into his left ear with Bible verses and pleadings to Jesus to come and take him. I had made this case before, but I felt an unusual sense of partnership with Daddy as I pressed on the Lord to relieve this warrior of his burden. I finished and lay down. Good. Thank you, Lord. It will not be long. Prayers are being answered. He is not choking. The gurgling that threatened to spill over and drown him in the afternoon is gone, and now there was simple, clear air, shorter and shorter. I listened from where I lay next to him on a fold-out chair. That's it, I thought. I rose and I waited. Will he breathe again? Nothing. 15 or 20 seconds and a gasp. I was told to expect these false endings, but this was not fake. The gasp was the first of two. But no more. I waited, watching. No facial expressions. His face had frozen in place hours before. One more jerk, that was all. Perhaps an eyebrow twitch a moment later. Nothing more. I stroked his forehead and sang, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread throughout the earth abroad the honors of thy name." Daddy, how many thousands awaited you because of your proclamation of the great gospel? You were faithful. You kept the faith. You finished the race. You fought the fight. The indignities of death are many, but we tried to minimize them. Keep the cover straight. Pull the gown up around his neck so it looks like a sharp turtleneck. Tuck the gappy shoulder slits behind so they don't show. Use a wet washcloth to keep the secretions from crusting in the eyelashes. And by all means, keep his hair combed. I felt his nose as though I were blind. And then I felt mine. I thought, very soon my nose will be like your nose. Now I just look at him. And nothing has changed in his face here in the darkness of this dim light. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you for 61 years of faithfulness to me. I'm simply looking in his face now. Thank you. You were a good father. You never put me down. Disciplines, yes. Spankings, yes. But you never scorned me. You never treated me with contempt. You never spoke of my future with hopelessness in your voice. You believed God's hand was on me and you prayed for me every day. That might be the greatest difference in the days to come. Daddy is no longer praying for me. I look you in the face and I promise you with all my heart, never will I forsake your gospel. Oh, how you believed in heaven and hell and Christ and cross and blood and righteousness and faith and salvation. I rededicate myself, Daddy, to serve your great and glorious Lord Jesus with all my heart and with all my strength. You have not lived in vain. Your life goes on in thousands and I am glad to be one of them. I kissed him on his cold cheek and on his forehead. I love you, Daddy. Thank you. It was 12:55 when I walked out of room 4326. Just before the elevators on the fourth floor in the lounge, a young man in his 20s was sitting alone listening to his iPod with his headphones. I paused and then walked toward him. He stopped his music. Hello, my father just died. One of the greatest tributes I could pay him is to ask you, are you ready to meet God? Yes, sir. That would make my father very happy. You know Jesus is the only way. Yes, sir. Thank you, son. Thanks for letting me talk to you. Here's the deal, friends. We can have this same kind of sweet and holy confidence. There is a way for blood and sin and death not to be offensive and not to be final. Receive and live in and proclaim the forgiveness offered to you in the blood of Jesus. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And even though it is appointed for a man to die once and the judgment, it's okay. He took that judgment upon himself. That's really good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we love you. We are humbled by what you have done for us in our place, that which we cannot do. Your worth is beyond our praise of it. Make it sweet to us that you have taken our place, that there is a way for blood and sin and death to make sense, to be redeemed. Oh God, humble our hearts. Give us unbelievable hope and happiness in you and you alone because of what your Son Jesus has done for us. Spirit, make these things insatiably sweet to us. Jesus, you're our hero and our champion. You're the best. We love you.